We're in Revelation chapter 16. We're just going to jump right into it. No funny stories or anything like that. We're just going to get right into Revelation 16. There's no fun way to get into this chapter. These are the bowls of God's wrath at the very end. I've looked at some other titles that people put on this chapter, and some people say it's the super bowls of God's wrath and all sort of stuff. I don't think there's anything super about it except for the result that it brings is absolutely fantastic. And sometimes I think we forget that. I'm going to try to cover that at the very end of this, okay? Because we're going to get right into chapter 16. Revelation 16, we're just going to read it all the way through and then we'll dissect it a little bit. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" Recognize it says God's wrath. "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. And then I heard an angel in charge of the waters saying, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets and have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouths of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. And they are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place, and Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice, and from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came a flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the huge hailstorm, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Whew! Kind of grim. Kind of gruesome. Just reading that and kind of listening to all those things, did it remind you of anything? Did it sound vaguely kind of familiar in a way? What's that? The plagues of Moses, yeah, with the Exodus. There's a strong correlation. As I was doing the study for this week, it was amazing how many times, as a matter of fact, if you want to, when we first go to Exodus, you might just keep your finger in the book of Exodus, because we're going to be flipping back there quite a bit, because the similarities are so amazing. And you think, why would the similarities between the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and this final destruction, these seven woes, these seven bowls of God's wrath, why are they so familiar? Why is there such a correlation? Well, kind of think about it, because why was God taking Israel out of Egypt? Why was he separating them from Egypt? He was making for himself, he was creating a separation between the holy, his holy chosen nation, and the world. Here he's doing the exact same thing, but he's doing it on a grander scale and on a permanent scale in an amazing way. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 16. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" So this is God's initiating this judgment. All right, he's bringing it to pass. No one else. It's God's judgment on the world. And it says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." It's kind of interesting. It says it poured out his bowl on the earth, and then these painful sores broke out on the people. If you go back into Exodus chapter 7, you don't have to if you want. If you want to, you can. But chapter 7, verse 17, if you remember the sores that broke out on the Egyptians, you remember how Moses did that? Does anyone remember? He actually went to Pharaoh's place, went into Pharaoh's presence, and he had soot from a furnace. You guys remember this story now? He had soot from a furnace, and he threw the soot up in the air, and wherever that soot, have you ever messed with soot out of a furnace? We don't have soot very much anymore because we don't burn coal or anything like that, but I do. I burn wood, and so I got soot when I clean my chimney out. It is the finest little dust. It's absolutely amazing. Maybe some of you might. I used to clean chimneys for a living. I used to be a chimney sweep. Wore the little top hat, the whole nine yards, climbed up on roofs, cleaned chimneys, did the whole nine thing. Sarah looked and smiled at Jeff. I can't even believe him in a top hat. I really did. I cleaned chimneys. Chim, chim, chiri. Anyway, when I was cleaning chimneys and doing that, we actually had a special vacuum. It was, I can't remember the name of the company now, but they made a special vacuum. It was very important. Inside that vacuum, you did too? August West, that's exactly what it was. Inside the vacuum is a filter, and it's filled with lime, and it's electrically charged. Am I saying right? Okay, it's a big filter, not a little filter like in a shop vac. I mean, this thing is about that big around, about that tall. It's got a wire mesh around it. It's got lime all over inside that filter, and then it's electrically charged in some way, shape, or form. Anyway, that vacuum was absolutely amazing because when we cleaned the chimney, we'd actually go in, we'd place the vacuum down, put the drop cloths down, and we'd turn that vacuum on before we did anything with the chimney because that vacuum was so powerful, when the soot would come down the chimney, it would actually suck it all in, okay? And so no dust would get into the room. And so we were completely clean when we were doing our job as chimney sweeps. But that soot was so fine. If you didn't have that vacuum on, or if someone walked through the room, and this happened one time, someone walked through the room with the homeowner and actually tripped over the plug, unplugged it. I didn't know. I was up on top of the roof. I cleaned the chimney. I came down, and it was like, oh, dude. It was bad because the chimney was really dirty. And I walked in the room, and you could immediately, as soon as I opened the door, I knew something went really bad. First of all, I didn't hear the sweeper running. And I walked in, and it was just a cloud of dust in the air. But it's not like it's just in that one room. I mean, it spreads throughout the entire house, upstairs, downstairs, everywhere. It's amazing how quickly that soot would just permeate the whole house. And I mean, you could walk up. We could walk back to the nursery and go like this, and you'd have black soot on your finger. It spreads that quickly. I'm telling the truth, aren't I? It's absolutely amazing. So why am I telling all that story just for Moses and the thing? When it says in Revelation, when it says here, it says he poured out his bowl on the land. It's this idea that it just is going to spread. These sores, this plague that God is bringing on the earth is going to hit all of mankind. Everyone who has taken the mark of the beast is going to be affected by this. There's going to be no nook and cranny. There's going to be no person who is not going to be affected by this plague that God is bringing on them. That seems like, oh, this is terrible. Is it really? It's God's judgment. They've had opportunity after opportunity. I mean, we've had the trumpets. We've had the woes. We've had all these different opportunities for people to repent and come back to God. We had opportunities for them to walk away from the beast in so many different ways and so many different opportunities, and they've refused to do that. And so now is God's judgment on mankind for those who have rejected Christ. Okay? By the way, a lot of the times in the other judgments that we've seen leading up to this, it only lasted for a period of time. I want you to notice something. Okay? This was the first bowl of wrath that he pours out. if you run over to verse 11, look at what it says. It says, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of the heavens because of their pains and their sores. I want you to notice this, because the sores aren't disappearing this time. There's not going to be some salve. There's not going to be some cure for God's judgment during this time. They're going to live with it until the end. Okay? It says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, there again, we have the same kind of reference back to Exodus when Moses touched his staff into the water, and the Tigris, is that right? Tigris River turned to blood. Okay? We also have the other allusions that we've got to in Revelation, where it says one-third of the seas turned to blood. One-third of the animals died. But now we have a total destruction of the seas. All of it turns to blood. All the animals die in the sea. Can you? Okay. This is getting a little gross. Some of the kids are going to like it, but. Yeah. Give me the gross. Have you ever been along the riverbank when there's been a fish kill?
Yeah.
It's pretty nasty, isn't it? You can smell it for quite a ways. It's not a pretty sight. It's pretty ugly, pretty nasty. It smells. Now imagine that a millionfold, because all the creatures in the sea are going to die. And they're going to wash up on the shore. And the stench and the flies and the nastiness, not just of that, but then the actual water is turning to blood. You think, you think they're actually going to turn to blood? I don't know. Some people want to try and describe it that there's going to be some chemical reaction or someone's going to do some chemical warfare or something. I don't know. I know God's word says it's going to turn to blood, and there is nothing like blood. As a matter of fact, God says the life is in the blood. And so when he takes away life through the blood, there's going to be something bad. And we don't realize how dependent. We don't understand, because we live in Illinois. We're dependent on cornfields and bean fields, and that's where we think, you know, all the oxygen. I don't think people realize how dependent we truly are on the oceans. He's going to end that. And it's going to create a whole different life. And an impact that we don't realize. It says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This is a whole other area, because now we're talking about the fresh water, the water that we drink that sustains our lives. This week, I got to go down to southern Indiana to chase some cows, and I've been studying this at the beginning of the week, and I was down there on Friday, and we were going up and down these ravines trying to chase these cows and trying to get them out of there, and down at the bottom of the ravine is always a creek. It seemed like every cow we caught ended up in the creek again. It was a long week, let me tell you, doing that. But I was riding along kind of at a slow pace looking for tracks, and I saw there's springs all over in those hills. This is absolutely amazing. And there's this one spring just pouring out water into the creek. I bet it would fill a 5-gallon bucket in 2 minutes. It was just pouring out water out of the spring out of the side of the hill. And I remember seeing that and thinking, I don't know. You look at something like that, so fresh and clean and pure and beautiful looking, and then all of a sudden I had in the image of my mind it pouring out blood red. And as thirsty as I mean, I didn't drink out of the spring or anything like that, but I mean, if I was desperate for water, I know I could drink it. And just think of what's going to be happening during this time. People are going to be desperate for a glass of water. The sustaining part of who we are as life forms. We need water. How long can you go without water?
3 days.
3 days. You are on top of it, dude. Were you at the trivia night last night with Grandma and Grandpa?
No.
They needed you, I think. I can see what's going on here. All right, so 3 days, basically, without water. And here, the waters are going to be turned to blood. The only thing that's probably going to have water is reserves that were already set aside. People are becoming desperate. Here's what gets me, is this judgment that comes in. It says, You are just in these judgments. The angel is saying that. Here's the other part that kind of got me this week. When it says, and I heard an angel in charge of the waters. I don't know if that means, it kind of seems to mean there is an angel in charge of the waters. If I'm I'm reading it correctly, that's what it says. Wonder what that angel thinks of what we're doing to the waters now. Anyway, this angel, he says that you are just in your judgment, in these judgments. Notice what he says, you who are and who were, but he doesn't say and the one to come. Have you noticed that? You know why he doesn't say the one to come? Because he's here. Right? At this point, God's presence is there, and it's coming in as God's wrath. He says, you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. You know, it's that whole thing in Galatians. He says, you're going to reap what you sow. And they sowed a lot of destruction, a lot of death to the saints. And they spilled a lot of blood. And they're going to reap a lot of blood. Last week we talked about the amount of blood that was going to be in that valley. Up to the bridles of a horse. It's going to be hard. Verse 8 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch the people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. You know, if you go back to Exodus, and I haven't been doing that like I wanted to, but if you go back to Exodus, one of the plagues was a darkness in the land of Egypt. You guys remember that? Let's take a look at it because it's pretty cool. Take a look in Exodus. I didn't write it down. Yes, I did. 10. Exodus chapter 10. The plague of darkness. This must have been pretty amazing. Because when we think about the plague of darkness, we just think it's going to be darkness everywhere. But look, listen to what it says. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so the darkness will spread over Egypt. Catch that? Over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. We don't go into describing that. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. Total darkness covered all of Egypt. For 3 days, no one could see anyone. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. That's dark. Or leave his place for 3 days. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Can you imagine that? I love the thought. I love the picture of that. That you've got Egypt is separated and God is powerful enough to literally draw a line in the sky, in the atmosphere, wherever it's at. And in Egypt, the land of Egypt, it is complete darkness. So dark that people wouldn't even move around because they're afraid they're going to run into each other. I know you guys play games here at the church and turn off all the lights and kind of run around and stuff like that, but there's still enough light that you won't hit. Well, some of you hit each other anyway, but can you imagine being so dark that you're afraid to move because you're going to run into people, and yet just on the other side of the line, there's light for the nation of Israel? It kind of reminds me of when you see the rain. You notice the separation that always intrigues me, where there's got to be a line somewhere. There's got to be a line somewhere when it's raining. There's got to be a line where no rain, rain, no rain, rain. I've always wanted to try and get to that spot and just, you know, where it's just pouring down and you're just getting drenched and all of a sudden you just hop right out of it and you're out of the rain. Because there's got to, think about it, there has to be a line somewhere where there's rain and no rain. Troy's looking at me like, dude, you are just so weird. I am. Darkness, light. Good, evil. You see, God is making a distinction between the two. And then you look at this and you see the reaction to people. Man, if I were to see that, if I were to see a distinction between darkness and light, that distinct, that evident, I'd be thinking, yeah, I need to make a decision here. I need to make a change. And here you're looking in Revelation as the end times, and you know what? There's probably no opportunity to make a change because their hearts are completely hardened. But you think of the people back in Egypt that were experiencing this, you'd think they'd say, you know what? Maybe Pharaoh is not as powerful a God as we all thought he was. Maybe we should start following the guy who can separate light. Maybe we should follow the guy who can control the locust. Maybe we should be following this God who is able to do all these amazing things. Maybe we should follow him. But they didn't even do it back then. You know, I read Revelation, I hear these things where they're getting mad about the plagues and refuse to repent and glorify him, and then they curse him and do all these things. I'm thinking, what is wrong with you people? Because every time that God brings harshness, every time he brings judgment, he's doing it for a reason. One, he's righteous and holy, okay? Our God is righteous and holy. There can be no sin in him. He is completely righteous. And two, he brings that judgment into our lives so that we have, listen to me, okay? He does it so we have an opportunity to repent from evil. Because God is a God who is holy and he will always separate good from evil. He's been doing it for years, but in Revelation, he's doing it once and for all. It's going to be done. And praise God for it. Don't think this is a bad thing. This is an amazing, wonderful, incredible, I can't think of any more words, gift from God that he's doing this. People look at it and say, well, this is, God is just so wrathful and he's so mean and angry. I don't like to think about God like that. I want to be full of grace and love and mercy. That's the God I want to worship. You know what? You can't have one without the other. Because a graceful, merciful God at some point in time has to be just. And I wouldn't want to worship a God who is not able to judge between good and evil. You see, what he's doing in the midst of this, he's creating eternity for us. He's taking evil and he's shoving it out so that we have eternity without evil. It's gone. We can't even imagine that. We can't even get it in our heads what that type of life would be like, because we can't go 10 minutes without having an evil thought in our hearts and in our minds. Yes? It's incredible how evil has permeated our lives and our world. And God has given us an amazing gift because he's going to destroy, listen to me, he's destroying evil so that we might have life with him for eternity. I think I just skipped to the end of my sermon. Sorry about that. Yeah, we still haven't even gone through the fifth and sixth or seventh seal, have we? Sorry, I was getting excited. But it's true. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And I love this imagery. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent. There it is again. They refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. How's that? Does that remind you of anything? The waters dried up. Sound familiar? Waters dried up. The first time they dried up, it was so Israel could pass out. This time the waters are being dried up so the kings could drive pass in, so they could come to destruction. You see, God's got a plan in the midst of these things. It's absolutely amazing how he's bringing this about. I don't understand who the kings from the east, I don't even want to say. Some people think, you know, it's China. Well, it's China today because we have this in our mindset. Some people think it's all these different things. Here's the thing. Some people might think it's the Muslims or whatever. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. For us trying to figure out who it is, all we do is put in our minds a prejudice against some other people group. And here's the thing. God has no prejudice against any people group. Here's the thing. He loves them all. He loves all of his creation. Every man, woman, and child that he has created, he loves, and he wants them to come to repentance, and he wants them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't care who it is, what religion they are, he wants them to come to Christ. Period. And for us to try and label someone, well, they're evil or they're bad, some people are going to disagree with me. I get it. It's okay. Send me the hate mails, whatever. He loves Muslims. He absolutely loves them. They're going to be destroyed if they don't come to Jesus. And there's no way they're going to come to Jesus unless we love them too and tell them the good news of Jesus. Well, I'm not going to tell them. You know what? You better tell them. It doesn't matter who the kings from the east are. They're going to be destroyed. Got this imagery of the frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and out of the dragon and out of the prophet, the false prophet. The imagery is scary, but true. More than likely, what those frogs really are is just propaganda coming out of the mouth. A frog was an unclean animal, a reptile. What is it? Notice I looked at him right away. He had it too. He's like amphibian. He's saying he didn't look at me, but he's like amphibian. Doesn't this preacher know anything? What's going on with this guy? Grandma and Grandpa, why are we even here? If you want to hear something, come home. I'll tell you all you want to know. I got you. I want you on my team next week. We have a trivia night, all right? Okay. Thank you. Can you bring him every week? I'm having fun. Anyway, so the frog represents unclean or defiled, okay? And what it is, I think it's a speech coming out of the mouths, and they're trying to deceive, and they do. They deceive all the kings, all the nations, and they gather together for this great war called Armageddon. I've been so confused by verse 15 all week long. Where Jesus speaks, and he says, "Behold, I come like a thief, and blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." I wish I had a really good explanation for this, except that he still cares. Jesus still cares. He's still trying to reach out. He is still proclaiming truth to those who are about to perish horribly. He's giving them a warning. I don't want the kind of thief it is that comes comes in like God is doing this by these judgments. It's not like he's sneaking in. He's like in full glory here, showing all of his power, all of his wrath. But there's still an opportunity that they are going to pass. It says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" This is it. Kind of reminds me of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Sin has been defeated. Now it's going to be destroyed. It's done. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. A severe earthquake, no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake that the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations, listen to this, cities of all the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. You know, the next couple chapters in 17, 18, and 19 is going to be talking about Babylon and the religious system, the political system, and the war. And he's introducing it right there because the seventh bowl of God's wrath is more defined in the next three chapters that we're going to be looking at. And then it says there, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Seven bowls of God's wrath. So what's it mean? What's it mean to me? Because I'm not planning on being here when that happens. I'm just going to tell you that right now. All right, amen? Anyone joining me? All right, I'm not planning on being here, so why do I need to know about seven bowls of wrath? Why do we even have that in there? Why is he telling us about it? Because hopefully none of us will be there. I hope none of you will be there. Because the same principle applies now as it does right then. You see, listen to me now, because here's where rubber meets the road. God is still, at this very moment, not just till the end times, but God at this very moment is still in the process of separating good from evil. He is still in the process of destroying sin in our life. Do you hear me? Okay, I've been set free, okay, from the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus. I've been set free from the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus. That does not mean I no longer have sin in my life, okay? And God does not like sin. As a matter of fact, He hates sin. It's what separates us from a true relationship with God, even on a daily basis. I cannot walk in full fellowship with God from day to day because I have sin in my life. And God wants to get that out of my life. He wants to get more and more sin out of my life every single day so that we can have a closer fellowship even now. Our fellowship will not be complete until I die and get to go to heaven where there has no influence of sin there at all. And then I'm done with it. But while I'm here on this earth, God is still going through the process of called sanctification, in which He's trying to draw us to be like Him right now in a closer relationship. Why do I want a closer relationship with God? Here we go. Why do I want a closer relationship with God right now if I get to have it for eternity? Because He has plans for my life that I can't do on my own. And the closer I become with Christ, become with God, the more capable, the more equipped I am to accomplish His will in this world. Are you guys hearing me? Don't shut me out yet, okay? And that's why we're here. We're not here to teach children. What do you mean? We're not here to make corn and beans. We're not here to work in a factory or crush rock, or we're not here to save people in a hospital. That is not why God created us. Those are the jobs that He's given to us. But the job that He wants us to do, why we were created, is to bring Him glory with our lives. And the only way to bring Him glory is to draw closer to Him, to become more like Him, so that those who see us can see God living in us and through us, so that they know that there is a God. Am I talking in circles here? Are you getting what I'm saying? You see, God is wanting us to get rid of the sin in our life. We're never going to be able to do it completely while we're here, but He's wanting us to go through that process so we can draw closer to Him, so we can bring Him more glory while we live here in this world. So here's the thing. Why is this so important? Because He's doing it right now. He's calling us to repent. He is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to change our lives so that our lives may be a better reflection of the God we serve. So we have a choice. We really do. We can be just like the people we just read about in Revelation, and we can curse God and say, no, I like this little sin in my life. This is my little sin. It's really not hurting anybody but me, and so I'm going to hang on to my little sin. And as long as I hang on to my little sin, I keep myself that much more separated from God and the ministry and the glory that He has intended for me while I'm on this earth. And every one of us has one. If I'm making you feel uncomfortable, I'll go like this. Every one of us has that sin in our life. And we need to make a choice. Because He's wanting to separate it from us. Not so that we can get to heaven. That's cleared. That's cleared in the blood of Jesus. Okay? Understand me here. I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus for the consequences of sin. But in my relationship with God, He wants me to draw Him. He wants to draw me ever closer to Him. And you know what? He will give us the strength to overcome. He doesn't call us to anything that He does not, listen, He does not call us to anything that He does not equip us to accomplish. If He's calling you away from it, from whatever it is, He'll give you the tools to win. Believe it. Claim it. and then live it. I'm done and way early. How's that? Someone's about to clap. No, I think I heard it. It's up to you. It's up to you. We can ignore it, or we can see what God's trying to do in our life, and we can respond to it. This morning, we're going to be singing a song of invitation. And I think this is a good morning to open the altar up in an amazing way if you need to. If God's calling you, if when I said that He's calling us to repent, and all of a sudden that little thing popped up in your head, oop, He knows about that. I don't know about anything, okay? I know about the things that He's calling me to, and I know I need to work out my salvation in fear and trembling of God who is just and holy, who is able to judge correctly everything that's going on in my life. This morning, as we sing this song, we're going to stand and sing. If you just need some time with God, you can do it right there in your seat. You don't even have to stand up if you don't want to. You can sit there. If you want to get down on your knees by your chair, you're welcome to do so. I don't know that there's anything holy about this area right here. We haven't anointed it or anything like that. But sometimes God wants us to step out, to move from where we're at to a place that He's calling us to. And maybe this morning He's calling you to come forward, to get out of your comfort spot way in the back or near the front. Take 10 steps or 2 steps. Fall on your knees and ask Him for the strength to make the change that He's calling you to. Maybe you need to take that very first step of obedience to Christ and get this whole forgiveness taken care of. As we sing this song, this altar is open. If you want to just be by yourself, I'm just going to throw this out there. If you just want to come, just you and Lord, I'm just going to call you right over here. Not at Mark's feet or anything like that, but over in this area. If you just want to be by yourself, just come over to this side. If you want someone to come alongside you and pray with you, if you want someone to put their hand on your shoulder and pray with you, you don't have to confess to them what's going on, but you just need help and you need someone to help break through, come right here and someone's going to pray with you. I don't know who it's going to be. It's going to be the person that God calls to come up and place their hand on you and pray with you. Right here is for you, in the center. If you need to come to Christ for the very first time, to finally make a confession of faith and get this seal done, get it done, finished, I'm going to be right over here, and I'm going to be on my knees already. If you want to make a confession of faith this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord and get in the right relationship with God right now, started on the right track, I'm going to be right here. You come over and touch my shoulder, and we'll get her done. God's working. We need to let Him work in our hearts. Stand as we sing.